Bible with you, you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start a study in the book of Galatians this morning for the next several weeks. Galatians chapter 1, page 972 if you're using the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, and amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit who dwells in your people so that we can understand this word, so that we can not just hear these words, but that this word will be bread to us, to sustain us, to nourish us. Father, I pray this morning that you would be pleased to be active in this living word in our lives. Through the words that I speak and through the meditation of our hearts together, and all of it would be pleasing to you, so that we might be a people who have gospel-rooted lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So back on Friday evening before last, I think it was, we went up to the Sykesville Ag and Youth Fair. Did anybody else get a chance to go up to the Sykesville Ag and Youth Fair? We went Friday night. And Friday night, if you know, Friday night's demo derby night. And so it was busy that night. We pulled in and we got into the parking area and walked around, and the line to get in was snaked clear out around the edge of the parking lot and down the road. And as a matter of fact, we did a lot of standing in line at the fair on Friday night. Pretty much, you know, waiting to get in, waiting in line for food, waiting in line for the bathroom. And it's funny, because when you're in a situation like that, you always get to see people that are intensely conscious about the line, right? Like where your place in line, where the end of the line is, who's in front of you, who's behind you, and if you want to really get a good picture of the kind of person that you're with, just cut in line in front of them somewhere, right? Because what happens? Somebody cuts in line in front. You might not say it out loud, but everybody, when you cut in line in front, they turn into an 8-year-old again, right? Hey, no cuts. Now, you might not say it out loud, but, you know, I've been waiting here all this time to get my, you know, fried ravioli on a stick or whatever it is at the fair, and somebody just waltzes right in front of me and cuts in line and gets served before me. It's not fair. But you know what? Everybody, that's the way our society works, isn't it? Everybody's acutely aware of what they deserve and what they don't deserve. You hear this in the political discourse all the time. Our 8-year-old politicians do the same thing. We're going to make sure people pay their fair share, right? That's not fair that they have more. And on one side, you have people saying, oh, these government handouts aren't fair because these people didn't work for what they got. And I worked for everything I ever got in my whole life, and those people didn't work, and they just get something for free. Then on the other hand, you have people saying, well, you've been born with so much privilege, it's not fair that you've had all the advantages that you've had, so this is fair for me. And you see, it's the way the world works. What's fair? What's not fair? What do I deserve? What do I deserve? Our whole world revolves around demanding what we deserve, doesn't it? Our whole world revolves around demanding what we deserve. And I think that's part of what's going on here in the book of Galatians. It helps us understand why Paul wrote this book. Now, in order to understand the context of Galatians, let's go back in our minds to the second chapter of Acts. When the church first began on the day of Pentecost, it was exclusively comprised of people from a Jewish background. Jewish people, the Jews all came out of faith in Jesus, out of that Old Testament context of faithfulness expressed in Moses' law. They had spent their whole lives keeping the commandments, right? They had been circumcised, they observed the Sabbath, they kept kosher, all of those things, kept the dietary laws. And so the notion was that Jesus was the Savior of the Jews. He was a son of Abraham, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so to them, the natural progression was, if you're going to come to Jesus, you're going to be a Jew first. That's just the way it worked. And while the church was comprised exclusively of Jewish people, it was a non-issue. But what happened? As the book of Acts goes on, you have Gentiles that start coming into the church. And all of a sudden, it's a crisis in the church because these Gentile believers didn't have any background in the covenant. How can they come to Jesus? In Acts chapter 11, it's funny when Peter, after he goes and he sees the sheet let down at Cornelius' house, and he goes and he preaches to a bunch of Romans, Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. He comes back to the disciples and he's scratching his head. He says in Acts 11:17, God gave them the same gift to us. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was a bombshell, that Gentiles, as Gentiles, could come to Christ without being Jews first. In some ways, it's kind of like the Jewish people have been standing in line for thousands of years, right? We've been faithful to the covenants. We've been waiting for the Messiah to come. We've been doing everything that God tells us, and we come to Jesus. And now you, Gentiles, you didn't keep the covenant. You weren't circumcised. You're not observing the law. You have no covenant faithfulness at all. You're cutting in front of the line and just getting Jesus straight off without any of this. So to them, it was almost like it wasn't fair. And so there was a backlash. And what you began to see was certain teachers coming in and saying, you Gentiles, you have to go to the back of the line. You got to be faithful to the Moses law first. And after you've been faithful to Moses' law, just like we had to, then you can come to Jesus. And so these false teachers, Judaizers as they are called, they were coming around to all the Gentile churches and saying, you haven't got the gospel yet. You can't have Jesus unless you come through Abraham and you come through Moses. So you have to come through Moses' law, then you can have Jesus, but you can't have him just by cutting in front of the line and have him straight off. And so that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to show them that if you reject the grace of God and demand what you deserve instead, you're demanding your own damnation. That if you reject the grace of God and demand what you deserve instead, you're demanding your own damnation. You see, the Galatians had already been given salvation in Christ. He had freely and graciously forgiven all of their sins, paying for them by his death on the cross. And instead of resting in that grace, what were they doing? They were demanding that he give them what they deserved instead. They thought, well, then we're just going to work our way into Christ, just like we're being told we have to do these deeds in order to be good enough to come to Christ. Paul says, no, if you do that, you're rejecting the grace that God's given you, and you're demanding what you deserve. And he says, if you demand what you deserve, you're demanding your own damnation. Imagine it this way. Imagine that you're out on the road, and you've had too much to drink, and you know you've had too much to drink. And you're kind of swerving, you're kind of hugging the shoulder, behind you, here comes the cop, pulls you over. And he pulls you over, and he's, sir, you have anything to drink tonight? Ma'am, do you have anything to drink tonight? And you're looking, and you know you're dead to rights. You can't even focus on the cop. And the cop looks at you and knows right away that you're drunk. And you know, suppose that cop says, you know what, you sit right here. I'm going to call a cab, and I'm going to have him come pick you up, and I'm going to have him take you back home, and you can come back tomorrow for your car, okay? Now imagine that happens. Imagine that grace of a cop that says, I'm not even going to charge you, and you're free, right? What would you do? You'd be like, you'd get in that car and you'd go home. Now imagine instead that you say to that cop, you look him in the eye and say, Ossifer, I'm not drunk. In fact, I insist you give me a breathalyzer, and I'll prove that I'm not drunk. Now, why in the world would you do that? Why would you insist on what you deserve in that situation? He said, if you insist on what you do, you're going to jail. Because as soon as a cop gives you that breathalyzer, he's bound by the law then to haul you in. And you lose your license. And you sit in the jail. When you had a free and clear, because that officer looked at you and had mercy and said, I'm just going to call a cab and send you home. You had grace. And instead, what did you do? You insisted on what you deserve and you wound up in jail. Paul is saying, don't insist on what you deserve when you've been given grace. And so here in these five verses, in the introduction to the book, Paul is setting the stage for the argument by reminding the Galatian believers of what they have in the gospel of grace and what they would lose if they went back to the law. First of all, Paul wants to remind his readers, first of all, the gospel of grace brings life from death. The gospel of grace brings life from death. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who did what? Raised him from the dead. Now, Paul identifies himself as an apostle, literally one who has been sent. And he makes it a point to say, look, I haven't been sent by men, I've been sent by God. And he's going to go to great lengths later on in the book to prove that he has been sent by God, because one of the things the false teachers were doing is they don't trust that rascal Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So Paul's going to give his bona fides later on in the chapter, but for now he just introduces and say, I'm an apostle not sent from men or coming from man. I've been sent by God. But look at how he said, he was called through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says, look, you're trying to make yourself good in God's eyes. But he says, the gospel is not that God came to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. God the Father who raised him from the dead. And Paul draws on his own life here. It's interesting. If you go down verses 13 through 15, Paul talks about what he was like under the law. Look at what he says in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart from before I was born called me by his grace. Paul says to them, listen, they're telling you to go back under the law to be good enough to come to Jesus. And Paul says, you don't want to go under the law. I was under the law. And when I was under the law, I was not a good person. He says, I was not a good person. Paul was a monster under the law, wasn't he? You look at who Paul was in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, breathing out threats and murder. He was far from being righteous under the law. The law did not bring Paul righteousness at all. The law brought Paul threats and hatred and murder. But Paul says, listen, by the grace of God in the gospel, Paul says, I was delivered from a heart of death. Delivered from a heart of death. From a heart that was breathing out death and murder and hatred under the grace of God when God called him, even on that road to Damascus, when he was going up to Damascus to imprison and drag off to execution as many Christians as he could. It was the grace of God that knocked him off of his feet and called out to him, you cannot kick against the goad. Saul, don't persecute me. It was not because, listen, Jesus did not call Saul on that road to Damascus. He didn't look down at Saul going up to Damascus and say, man, that guy is really righteous. In fact, he's so righteous, I'm going to invite him to come and join me. It was the opposite, wasn't it? He is so full of hatred and murder and threats and violence. I'm going to knock him to his feet so that I can save him. He did not come because he was good enough for Jesus. Jesus was gracious enough to save him. The gospel of grace means life from death. Paul was delivered from his heart of death. And further on, we see how Paul was delivered from isolation in death. Not only delivered from a heart of death, but delivered from isolation in death. And then where I get this is, look at verse 2. If you're not careful, you might just skip past this. He says in verse 2, Paul, an apostle, and verse 2, all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, at first glance, you say, of course, you know, Paul's not the only one preaching this gospel. There are others, you know, the other fellow believers there with him are also preaching this gospel. But again, go back to Paul's past. And what you read in, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Paul first came to Christ and he came to Jerusalem, what happened? Acts 9, 26 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Paul's past sin had isolated him from the other disciples, the other believers. When he came first to the church there, they didn't want anything to do with him. They were afraid he was just trying to trick them into revealing themselves so that he could capture them and carry them off into captivity. Paul had been isolated by his sin. His relationships had been broken off. His friendships were poisoned. All of it was isolated by his sin. And it wasn't until Barnabas, one of his former enemies, showed him grace that Paul was delivered from his isolation. Acts 9 goes on to say, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, it's the grace of God that delivered him from a heart of death and the grace of God that delivered him from his isolation in his sin. Paul knew what it was like to be isolated in sin, to be dead in sin. And he knows that if God had related to him according to what he deserved, he'd still be dead. Dead in sin, headed for eternal death. And so he writes to warn the Galatians that if they demand what they deserve from God, they're demanding their own damnation. Because only the gospel of grace can bring life from death and make brothers out of enemies. And so when Paul says the other brothers who were with me, some of them very well may have been people he had tried to kill earlier. But now we're brothers because only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can bring life from death. Only the gospel can make brothers of enemies. And Paul says if you walk away from grace, you're walking away from all of that. Secondly, we see the gospel of grace brings freedom from bondage. The gospel of grace brings freedom from bondage. Look at these verses again, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Two glorious realities in view here. The first is that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Do you see that? He gave himself for our sins. This is the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Jesus paid your penalty for your sins against an infinitely holy God. Now, I want you to think back. This is just between you and God right now. I want you to think back of the previous week. And I want you to think of one time when you know that was a sin. You can look back and you can identify that was a sin. Now let's take that one moment. Some motion of anger against someone, the smallest lie, the tiniest hint of lust or greed or hatred or envy or bitterness or revival, whatever it might be. Just one small. And to you it might seem like that's the kind of thing I wouldn't even feel bad about kind of laughing off with somebody. I could tell them about it. And he's like, oh, you know what I did? Ha ha ha. Just take that one thing for a moment. And to you, it's small. Now I want you to consider for a moment the character of God. God's holiness has no limit. God's righteousness is infinite righteousness. There is no end to his power. There is no end to his holiness. There is no end to his goodness. And so that one little sin that you're thinking about right now, it was just nothing. That if you told it to your neighbor right now, they'd kind of laugh and go, yeah, I've been there too, yeah. That one sin is an infinite offense against the holiness of God because his holiness is an infinite holiness. And let's go further and just go completely out of the realm of possibility and say that one sin is the only sin you've ever committed in your whole life. How are you going to pay off that sin? How are you going to make it right with God? You are a finite creature. You are a creature of dust. You are a vapor that appears in the morning and is gone by noon. How will that little vapor of a life of yours do anything to even begin to address the infinite offense that you have committed against God? There is no amount of good works. There's no turning over a new leaf. There's no promise to do better next time, God, that will take away that infinite guilt before Him. And if you try, if you say, well, I'm just going to do my best the rest of my life to make up for that one sin, that one point, that one moment, you're going to spend your life in bondage. You're going to spend your life trying to fill a hole that can never be filled by anything finite. And you will never be good enough to satisfy the infinite righteousness of God against you. But you see, the gospel of grace delivers us from bondage to our works. The gospel of grace delivers us from bondage to our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the only solution to an infinite offense is an infinitely perfect sacrifice. And the only infinitely perfect sacrifice ever in all of history was Jesus Christ on the cross, perfect in holiness, infinite in righteousness, who sacrificed that soul, that righteousness for you on that cross to satisfy the infinite offense of your sin against God, which means you are free once and for all from this world's tyrannical system of earning your own salvation. All of that guilt, all of that shame, all of that fear of God's wrath against you is gone forever when the good news of the gospel of grace does its work for you. And Paul wants the Galatians to know, if you walk away from that grace, if you turn your back on that gift, you're going to be turning right back into that bondage of fear and shame and guilt for the rest of your lives. But the gospel of grace delivers us from bondage to always working to earn our salvation. And the gospel of grace also delivers us from bondage to our sin. Not just bondage to working and earning salvation, but bondage to our sin. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And we talked about this in Sunday school. Before you came to Jesus Christ, you weren't just a sinner, you were enslaved to sin. Sin had you on the end of its chain. Sin said jump and you said how high. When lust told you to look at porn, you looked. When bitterness told you to hate your sister, you quit talking to her. When envy told you you deserved what your neighbor had, you despised them. When greed told you you needed more money, you crossed the line so that you could get some more. When anger told you your kids deserved a piece of your mind, you blew up at them until they cried in fear. You were at the end of sin's chain, and no amount of willpower or self-determination would keep you from sinning. You could resist for a little while, but eventually you would fall. But now, under the gospel of grace, sin is no longer your master. You have a new master, Jesus Christ, and He has given you a new heart to be obedient to His standard of righteousness. And He has set you free from the old slave master of sin. And now when your new master, Jesus Christ, commands you, you obey Him. When He tells you to love, you love your neighbor instead of envying him. When He says peace, you stop striving and clamoring along with the rest of the world to justify yourself and get what you deserve. And the best part of all is when old slave master sin comes around and cracks that whip over your head and tells you to be envious or lustful or bitter or violent, you can go back to that 8-year-old self and say, you're not the boss of me. You don't own me. I don't belong to you. I have a new master, Jesus Christ. I obey Him. And for the first time, you're able to say no to sin in a way you never could when you were sin's slave. The gospel of grace means that we are free from our bondage to our good works and free from our bondage to sin. We've been brought out of spiritual death, out of destructiveness and violence and pain and suffering and brokenness and isolation and loneliness and darkness of our sin, into new life in Christ, into fellowship with Him, free from the bondage of this world's self-righteous striving and fighting. And Paul's telling the Galatians, don't walk away from this. Don't just cast this aside and decide you're going to earn your own way. Don't go back to the back of the line and try to come to Jesus through the law of Moses, because if you turn your back on the grace of God and demand what you deserve instead, you're going to be demanding death. You're going to be demanding isolation. You're going to be demanding bondage to fear. You're going to be demanding slavery to sin. Paul says, don't do it. And this whole book is written to that end. Do not turn your back on the grace of God and demand what you deserve from Him instead. Paul writes this letter to call them and us to root our lives in the gospel of grace, to root our lives in the gospel of grace. And I want us, as we go through this book in the next several weeks, I want us to learn what that means, that we become increasingly grounded in the gospel of grace, in the way we relate to God, in the way that we relate to one another, the way we pursue our careers, the way we raise our families, the way we talk to our neighbors, the way we minister to our community, all of it, we become more and more defined by the grace of God in our lives. And so there are at least two lessons that I want us to draw from these verses about rooting our lives in the gospel of grace. First, rooting our lives in the gospel of grace means extending His grace in our fellowship. Extending His grace in our fellowship. And this is particularly directed to you who have been longtime members of Bethel Baptist, those of you who have been longtime members of the body of Christ. You've been a Christian for years and years, and you've walked with Jesus, you've grown in Christ's likeness and holiness. Listen, there is a particular temptation for you this morning that have been a Christian for many, many years. And that temptation is going to be that you are going to want to look down on those who have come late to grace. You're going to want to look down on those who have come late to grace, who have cut in front of the line. They've lived their lives and they've been out there and they've just done it all. And now they come to Jesus and they have a love for Him and a devotion to Him, and they express that love for Him, and you're sitting there back going, you know what? I've been here faithfully serving God all these years, and now here comes this guy and here comes this gal covered in tattoos, face look like they fell into an open tackle box, you know, and they look like a mess. And who are they to think that they can be holy? The pastor that was walking through the sanctuary one day, you know, during the week, and he sees the sunlight from the stained glass window landing on the pew, and he looks and he thinks about God's holiness and God's grace and all this wonderful glory of God. He comes down to the front of the church and he puts on his face before the in front of the church, "Oh God, I'm nothing. Oh God, I am nothing." It is humility. Pretty soon the associate pastor comes walking through the sanctuary. He sees the senior pastor down there on his knees pleading with God, "Oh God, I am nothing." And the associate pastor's like, "Oh my goodness, if he's so humbled by God's grace," and he comes down front too, and he's down there in the front of the church, "Oh God, I am nothing. Oh God, I am." So both of them are down there just weeping and crying. Then the janitor comes walking through, the custodian comes walking through picking up bulletins, and he looks and he sees these two men of God down there crying out to God for mercy. So he comes down too, and he leans down and he's in front of the church with them, and he's, "Oh God, I am nothing, I am nothing." And at that point, the senior pastor stops. He turns to the associate pastor and he goes, "Look who thinks he's nothing." Don't do that. Christian, don't do that. Don't look at the people who come late to grace and expect them, force them into all of your expressions of holiness. Don't expect them to have their lives all cleaned up and pretty and tidy like yours. Yeah, you've been standing in line a long time. You've been walking with Jesus a long time. Don't despise those who come late to grace. Don't be like the Judaizers, forcing them to the back of the line. They got to pay their dues before they can be a real Christian. Christian, don't do that. You extend grace in this fellowship. Do you hear me? Because if God continues to do what he has been doing here in this church in the last several months, he's going to be bringing people here who don't know the first thing about being in church. They don't know the first thing about being a good Christian. They're just here because they know they need Jesus. And if you make them feel uncomfortable with your highfalutin theological discussions, or if you can look over at them and kind of snicker because they can't find their place in their Bible, or you kind of look at them about the way they're dressed, they're wearing the nicest clothes they have, and then maybe they aren't very nice. Maybe they can't help the tattoos that they have on their shoulders when they walk in. If you look at them like a Judaizer saying, you get in the back of the line, get yourself holy enough to come here. Don't do it. Don't do it. Finally this morning, rooting our lives in the gospel of grace means receiving his grace in our salvation. And if you are here today and you think that you are going to be able to stand before God today on the basis of your record, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, you are just like that drunk driver thinking that you're going to go free because you volunteered for the breathalyzer. Well, you're sitting in the drunk tank going, I'm getting off scot-free. I volunteered for that breathalyzer. Show them how good I was. It doesn't work like that. You cannot stand before the judgment seat of Christ reeking of your greed and lust and anger and bitterness and pride and say, go ahead. Take a look at my record. I think you'll be impressed. If you demand what you deserve from God, you are demanding your own damnation. You know that if you stood before him tonight, that you wouldn't stand a chance. The only way that you can escape the judgment you deserve from God is to receive the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the lying whisper in your head that says, God will never accept someone like you. You're way too far gone for him to save you. You just screw it up anyway. You'd make a lousy Christian. Go out and clean up your life first. Show God how good you can be. Then maybe he'll consider it. Friend, that voice in your head is this present evil age, the accusing, lying voice of the devil himself. And if you listen to that voice, if you turn away from this invitation to God's grace and insist on proving that you're good enough for God to save you, you're turning away from the only hope you will ever have. Because the Bible makes it clear that the only way to escape what you deserve is to call on the one who suffered what you deserved. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took what you deserve, the death penalty for your sin against God, so that you could have what he deserves, righteousness and eternal life with God. And he is offering you this grace this morning. And when you call on him to save you and trust only in him, he has promised to receive you. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you look to him today. You call on him and say, Jesus, I believe that you took what I deserve so that I could have what you deserve. You died to take away the penalty of my sins. You were buried and rose the third day, and I'm placing my trust in you alone for my salvation. And he promises to take away your guilt and replace it with his holiness, to free you from bondage to sin and make you a slave to his righteousness, to rescue you from your spiritual death and fit you for eternal life in him. Don't demand what you deserve from God this morning. Freely receive what he has provided you, the grace of God in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray together. Father in heaven, we are so quick to demand what we deserve in this world. We see it all around us. Everyone believes that they will get, that they want what they deserve. And Father, show us by your word this morning, show us in our own hearts that if we were to demand what we would deserve, we would be demanding our own damnation. We'd be demanding eternal separation from you in hell. So, Father, I pray that this gift of your grace in Jesus Christ would be so precious to us, so beautiful to us this morning. This grace that frees us from the penalty of sin, frees us from the power of sin, frees us from our isolation in sin, frees us from the bondage of having to try harder to please you. All of us, free from all of it, in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, make this grace so beautiful to us that we would cling to it beyond anything else. Root our lives in this grace so that we are demonstrations of this grace to those who come late to grace. Father, I pray for the folks that we are continuing to meet. I pray for the folks that we continue to minister to here in our community. Father, there are people out there who haven't come to Jesus yet, and they don't know what it means to come to Jesus, and they don't think they deserve to come to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that when they meet us, they wouldn't walk away knowing they don't deserve to come to Jesus. I pray that when they meet us, they would see that they can't deserve it because it's a gift. Make us, Father, I pray that you would make us instruments of your grace, that your grace would shine through every pore of our being with those that we deal with, Christian and non-Christian alike, church member and reprobate alike, that there would be nobody that we cannot show, that we do not want to show that grace, that we would extend it in our fellowship, and that we would receive it and cling to it as our only hope of our lives in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Root us deeply in the gospel of grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.